a wonderful time away. We headed out to South Dakota to see Gabe and
his wife Joy and our two grandchildren, Micah and Levi. Then it was off to the Evangelical Free Church of America National Conference, which is held every odd year. And that's where we caught up with Pastor Dave and Pat. It was great to get to know them a little bit better as our fellow conferees, delegates from our church. Then after that, we zipped on up to Wisconsin to visit Rhonda's parents. And it's always good to see them. We don't know how much more time we're going to be able to spend with them. The highlight of our trip was learning that our son Gabe and his wife Joy are expecting their third child to be born in January. So I may not be around the end of January, blizzard or not. Well, let's pick up where we left off in our series on the first letter that the Apostle John wrote. 1 John, God's light, love, and life in Christ. In our journey through chapter 1, we have seen that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully human, as verified by the apostles who heard him and saw him and touched him for real. And we've seen that the message of Jesus boils down in John's experience and in his mind and in his thought to this simple yet profound truth. God is light. And in him there is no darkness. None. And so God calls us to walk not in the darkness, but in the light. And among other things, walking in the light means being honest about our sin. In all honesty, we must not deny our sin nature, and we must not deny the particular sins that issue from our sin nature. Rather, we must confess our sin and receive God's forgiving cleansing by the blood of Jesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that's 1 John chapter 1. It took us 4 Sundays to get through it, but we've got through it. And now, today, we move on to chapter 2. Verses 1 through 6, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 6. If you're using the church Bible, you'll want to turn to page 862. Our church Bible is the New International Version, and yet I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning, and so you'll see some minor differences, but I have my reasons. 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's the Lord's word for us this morning. Let's pray as we prepare to open and exposit and explore it together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we can know you. And we thank you that we can know that we know you. Minister your word to our hearts to these ends,
that we might experience your word in action. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.
Oh, there are so many things worth knowing. How could we enumerate them all? It's worth knowing how to drive a car, how to make friends, and how to balance our checkbook. It's worth knowing how to study for a test and how to do our jobs well. These are the everyday things that we find so relevant and pressing and important to know. And yet, as relevant and pressing and important as it is to know these things, it is even more relevant and pressing and important to know God by knowing Jesus Christ. When you know God, nothing else really matters. We sang a little while ago that we would ask to be overwhelmed with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And as we were singing, that reminded me of the great 13th century theologian Thomas Aquinas, believe it or not, that's what it reminded me of, who wrote a multi-volume systematic theology called Summa Theologica, and he never finished it. Never finished it. Because in the process of writing it, he had such a dramatic, overwhelming experience of the presence of the Holy Spirit that he put down his pen, never to take it up again, and his work was left unfinished. See, when we are overwhelmed with the presence of God, when we know him, nothing else matters. And so we're going to explore this morning. Because whether or not we know Christ, whether or not his presence has invaded our lives, will set our trajectory both in this life and our destiny in the life to come. And so we're going to ask and use the scripture to answer two questions this morning. The first question is, how can we know God? How can we know Christ? And why is Christ worth knowing? Why is Christ worth knowing? And then the next question is, how can we know that we know Christ? In other words, what is the evidence that we truly know the Lord Jesus Christ? And 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, answers these questions. And so the first question before us this morning is, why is Christ worth knowing? Why in the world would I want to know a first century Jewish carpenter? Aren't there things more important, people more important to know? Why would I want to know this first century Jewish carpenter? Why is Christ worth knowing? In verses 1 and 2, we discover why Christ is worth knowing. We discover that he's worth knowing because Christ is the remedy for our sin. Verses 1 and 2, let's take a closer look at them. My little children, the Apostle John writes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so here we see a tension in the Christian life. And as in so many other instances, we live somewhere in the balance of this tension. On the one hand, Jesus calls us to stop sinning. And so we read, my little children, I, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it's not only John writing, but the Lord writing, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. On the one hand, we are called to stop sinning. And so to the woman caught in the adultery, Jesus says, go, and from now on, sin no more. To the man who was lame, whom Jesus healed by the pool, he says, go and sin no more. And so we are all too often caught up in sin management. We think if we can sin just a little bit and hem it in and not let it get out of control, that'll be okay. That's sin management. But Jesus doesn't call us to sin management. He calls us to sin renunciation. He calls us to repentance. Jesus saves us from sin, not to sin. And so the trajectory of our lives ought to be toward holiness and away from sin. Jesus can liberate us from bondage to sin. He can liberate us from bondage to presumptuous, intentional, repetitive sins so that sin no longer has dominion over us. Even as the psalmist prayed, keep your servant also from presumptuous sin. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Jesus calls us to stop sinning. But then there's the other half of that tension. See, as we've seen in chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, we deceive ourselves if we deny our proclivity to sin, and we even call God a liar if we deny the particular sins that issue from our proclivity to sin. And so honesty compels us to confess that we Christians do, in fact, occasionally sin. And so John writes, but if anyone does sin. And so we live in the midst of this tension. Do not sin, but if anyone does sin. Let's park there for a little while. Because John goes on to present three ways in which Christ is our remedy if anyone does sin. First of all, Christ is our advocate. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And so if we do sin, we're called not to sin, but if we stumble into sin, Jesus Christ is our legal advocate. Jesus Christ is our defense attorney in God's courtroom. And then back in the 1970s, I sometimes watched reruns of Perry Mason on TV. Anybody remember Perry Mason on TV? Perry Mason was a defense attorney who never lost a case. And in fact, after a while, the plots got a little old because no matter what episode I was watching, I would know how it would turn out. Perry Mason never, ever loses a case. It got so that I was feeling sorry for the prosecuting attorney who had to just sit there after the not guilty verdict was issued. Perry Mason never loses a case. Well, Jesus Christ is our advocate who never, ever loses a case. And so 1 John 2:1 takes us into God's courtroom. Can you imagine being in the courtroom? The judge of all the earth. 1 John 2:1 takes us there, right into the courtroom of the judge of all the earth, who holds our eternal destiny in his hand.
heaven and hell are weighed in the balance.
God the Father is the judge. And you and I are the defendants. And our defense attorney, our advocate, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prosecutor is Satan, whom Revelation 12:10 calls the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night before our God. And so when Chris Johnson sins, Satan barges into the Father's courtroom to accuse me, and he argues his case, citing my violations of God's law. And after the prosecutor, the accuser of the brethren, rests his case, then my defense attorney, my advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, presents his case. And Jesus Christ, my advocate, argues, Father, when I hung on the cross, I paid for Chris's violations of your law. And Chris has trusted me as his Savior, so my shed blood covers him. And Chris's guilt was legally imputed to me on the cross, and I paid the full penalty in his place. And I know there's no double jeopardy in your courtroom. And so the judge of all the earth, in whose balance heaven and hell are weighed, the judge of all the earth then issues his ruling. The verdict is in. Not guilty! Praise the Lord! If anyone who knows Christ does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who never, ever loses a case. And he won't lose your case. And that's why Jesus Christ is worth knowing. Amen? Amen. Now, here we find biggest difference between our heavenly advocate in God's courtroom and an earthly defense attorney like Perry Mason in a human courtroom. An earthly defense attorney in a human courtroom argues the merits of the defendant's case. But our heavenly advocate in God's courtroom argues his own merit. Not the merit of the defendant's case. The advocate argues his own merit before the judge. And so, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. His merit is both his atoning death and his righteous life. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. Or as some versions so aptly translate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And here we find the second way in which Christ is the remedy for our sin. He is not only our advocate, but he is also the righteous one. In Isaiah 53, which foresees how Christ would pay the penalty for our sin in our place, how he would be our substitute to bear our iniquities on the cross, God calls him
my righteous one, my servant. You can look it up, verse 11, Isaiah 53. God calls him my righteous one, he who atones for us. Why? Because Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. He obeyed God's law perfectly. And just as our sinful guilt is imputed to Christ on the cross, so Christ's perfect righteousness as the righteous one is imputed to us. Nowhere is this more clear in Scripture than in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we read, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, the imputation of our guilt, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, the imputation of his righteousness. God made him to be our sin, and God made us to be his righteousness. The righteous one who kept God's law perfectly. And that's why Jesus Christ is worth knowing. Verse 2 presents a third way in which Christ is the remedy for our sin. Not only is he our advocate, not only is he the righteous one, but thirdly, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Wow. That's a $75 word. Propitiation. Did I say that right? Yeah, propitiation. What does that mean? Well, the glossary in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology defines propitiation this way. Propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. Ponder that a moment. God's wrath toward us changed into favor. We move from wrath to favor in the eyes of God by virtue of this propitiatory sacrifice. God's wrath is his holy antipathy towards sin, his holy antagonism against sin. Now, our contemporary culture dislikes the concept of God's wrath. It doesn't fit the God as heavenly grandfather image that we have of him. But, you know, we don't like it, the wrath of God. Let's see if we can do something about it. Our generation tries to water down the wrath of God, or ignore it, or throw it away, or replace it with something softer. And so in the hymn, Christ Alone, there was one church who wrote in to the hymn writers asking if they could change the line that says the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to make it into something softer, and the hymn writer wrote back and said, no way! We just feel uncomfortable with this wrath of God, his antipathy toward our sin. But when we think of it, there are times when we connect with the wrath of God. There are instances when we even want God to display his antipathy towards sin, his wrath. And so a man scoops up a child in the Mall of America and hurls him over the edge of a third floor balcony. And we learn of that, and our hearts are stirred up to anger. And our souls rise up internally in righteous indignation. When I heard about that, I became mad. Did you become mad? That somebody would do something so vile and so wicked as to scoop up a little child and throw him off a third floor balcony. I mean, that's outright wicked. And that's the nicest thing you could say about it. And our hearts are stirred up to anger, to wrath, toward antipathy toward this wicked deed. And yes, toward the one who did it. Though we need to pray for his repentance. And we think that a God who is just and a God who is righteous ought to be angry at this particular wickedness as well. Now, we feel anger and wrath toward some sin. But a holy, holy, holy God has wrath toward all sin. And the word that I'm about to speak may be hard for us to receive, but it's true. The same proclivity toward sin that is hardwired into the Mall of America criminal is hardwired into you and me as well. We express it differently, but the same proclivity to sin that is in that wicked man is wired into us as well. We're really not all that different than he. Hard to receive, isn't it? But true. And so now we can begin to maybe understand a little bit the wrath of God. And even to accept it. And we can begin especially to understand how desperately we need propitiation. How desperately we need a sacrifice that will bear God's wrath to the end in our place, thereby changing God's wrath toward us into favor towards us. This is our most desperate need. We desperately need this propitiation. We desperately need this sacrifice so that we are no longer objects of divine wrath, but instead beneficiaries of God's favor. And we have that propitiation. And his name is Jesus Christ. Oh, how wonderful and merciful a Savior is he. Precious Redeemer, friend of sinners. He is the propitiation for our sins. And if we can know, if we know him, if we trust in him, we are no longer objects of wrath, but beneficiaries of favor. What a blessing that is. What a rescue. What a redemption. What a Savior. And the offer of that propitiation is made to every place and every race and every culture in the whole world. There's only one propitiation in the whole world, and his name is Jesus. And all those who receive him, and only those who receive him, enjoy the benefits of his sacrifice and the bestowal of God's propitiatory favor, regardless of geography or nationality or ethnicity. And that is why Jesus Christ is worth knowing. Because he not only does, but he is the propitiation that we so desperately need. In 1 John 2:2, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, just as he is the righteous one, and just as he is our advocate. So not only is the work of Christ the remedy for our sin, but even more, the person of Christ is the remedy for our sin. He is our advocate. He is our righteous one. He is our propitiation. He is the remedy for our sin. It's not only what he does, it's who he is. So let's know Jesus himself. Let's know not only what he does, let's know who he is. He is worth knowing. And so then, let us know Christ by trusting him as Savior. Are you trusting Christ as Savior? Have you put your faith in him? Is your hope in Jesus? Have you put your trust in him to argue your case in the courtroom of the judge of all the earth? That would be a wise move. He never loses a case. Have you put your trust in him for the transference of your guilt to him on the cross and his righteousness to you? What more could you need? Have you put your trust in him to transfer you from being an object of divine wrath into a beneficiary of divine favor? Put your hope, put your faith, put your trust in him. And you'll know him. He is worth knowing. Well, verses 1 and 2. Then give us the answer to the question, why is Christ worth knowing? And these two verses touch on salvation. Now we move on to verses 3 through 6, which touch on the assurance of salvation. Verses 1 and 2, salvation. Verses 3 through 6, the assurance of salvation. And they answer the question, how can we know that we know Christ? 1 John 2, 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him. We know that we know Christ. If, this is how, we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, whoever talks the talk but doesn't walk the walk, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But, oh, what a wonderful but. I love the buts of the Bible. But, this is one of them. It's one that I love. But, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Well, what else? By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So really, the message of verses 3 through 6 really comes down to this. We know that we know Christ by obeying Him. 1 John 2, 3 sums it up. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments, if we obey Him. Now let's be clear. Obedience is not how we come to know Christ. We cannot work our way to Christ. Salvation is a free gift by grace through faith alone. Obedience is not how we come to know Christ. We come to know Christ through faith alone. Rather, obedience is how we know that we have come to know Christ. Obedience is not the condition for knowing Christ. It is the evidence of knowing Christ. We don't clean up our life first and then come to Christ. We come to know Christ first and then He cleans up our life. Obedience is not the seed of knowing Christ. It is the fruit of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is evidenced by a heartfelt desire to obey Him. Knowing Christ is evidenced by a heartfelt desire to obey Him. We don't have to obey. We get to obey. That's the evidence that we know Christ. And so obedience is not how we gain salvation. Obedience is how we gain the assurance of salvation. That's why so many disobedient Christians struggle with a lack of assurance. If you see someone struggling with a lack of assurance, if you yourself are struggling with a lack of assurance, it's more likely than not that there's some disobedience, some pattern of disobedience in that person's life. Because obedience is how we know that we have come to know Him. Obedience is how we gain the assurance of salvation. Now, again, there's another tension here, and we live in the middle of that tension. Yes, we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments, if we obey Him, but that doesn't mean that we obey flawlessly. Oh, there's that nasty proclivity to sin wired inside. And there will be times when a true believer who truly knows Christ will disobey. And so 2:1 urges us not to sin, but acknowledges the possibility that we might sin and we might disobey from time to time. Sometimes sheep stumble. From time to time, sheep wander. Just ask a shepherd. And so in 2:3, knowing Christ is not evidenced by flawless obedience. There's no flawlessly obedient Christian until the Lord comes again, or we go home to be with Him. Rather, knowing Christ is evidenced by an overall trajectory of obedient living. Yes, we may stumble from time to time into disobedience, but the overall trajectory of our life is one of obedient living. Assurance of salvation comes from a lifestyle that seeks to obey Christ. Although in the midst of that lifestyle of seeking to obey Christ, we may stumble and stray from time to time.
Yet at the same time, here's another piece of the tension coming in. We must heed the warning implicit in verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So, if you have no interest in doing what Jesus says, zilch, zero, nada, nothing, none, no interest in doing what Jesus says, if the commands that Christ has given are not important to you, if you don't take them seriously, if your lifestyle includes no repentance from disobedience, no renunciation of sin, if the trajectory of your life neglects the commands of Christ, then you need to question whether you are truly saved. That's what 1 John 2:4 is telling us. Conversely, here's that but again. Don't you love it? Conversely, whoever keeps this word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. In other words, a mature love for God bears the fruit of a lifestyle of obedience. So, by this we may know that we are in him. By this we may have the assurance of our salvation. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The trajectory of our life ought to be walking as Jesus walked, and Jesus walked in obedience to his Father. We know that we know him, that we are in him, that we are saved. We have the assurance of salvation when we don't merely walk the walk, don't merely talk the talk. Boy, I messed that up. When we don't merely talk the talk, but also walk the walk. We walk in obedience to Christ, even as he walked in obedience to the Father. So let us know that we know Christ. Let us have the assurance of our salvation by obeying him as Lord. We know him by trusting him as Savior. We have assurance by obeying him as Lord. Having already come to know Christ as Savior, if we obey him as Lord, we will know that we've come to know him. We'll have that assurance of our salvation. So then the question before us for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on is this. How can we do that? How can we walk as Jesus walked? How can we live a lifestyle of obedience? How can we have a heartfelt desire to obey Jesus and thereby know that we've come to know him and have the assurance of our salvation? How can we step into the trajectory of faithful obedience? Let me give some starters. Repent from willful disobedience. Is there some area in your lifestyle, and I mean a continuing pattern of willful disobedience, where you knowingly, willfully are engaging in a pattern that you know is disobedient to the Lord? Repent. Cut off access to that behavior, no matter what it takes to cut off that access. Repent from ongoing patterns of willful disobedience. And then stir up your affections for the Lord.
Verse 5 implies that a mature love for the Lord issues in faithful obedience. So as we stir up our affections for Christ, as we stir up our affections for the Lord, then we are moving into a trajectory of faithful obedience, because when we love the Lord, we desire to obey Him. We have that heartfelt desire. And so stir up your affections for Christ by pondering all that He is for you. He's the lover of your soul. He's the wonderful, merciful Savior who's rescued you. He is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In Him we have redemption by His blood, the forgiveness of sins. As our high priest, He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He enters into our trials and our temptations and our testings. He is the resurrection and the life. Ponder all that Jesus is for you. Your affections for Him will be stirred up, and you will desire to obey Him. And then, finally, lean into helping grace. You see, not only is there a saving grace, there is also a helping grace. And saving grace and helping grace are really two aspects of the same grace. In Titus 2:11 and 12, we read this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." In other words, the grace that saves us also trains us. The grace that saves us from sin also trains us to live obediently. The way a coach trains athletes, the way a master carpenter trains an apprentice, the way a piano teacher trains a piano student. God's grace is both the healing grace that saves us from sin and the helping grace that trains us for obedient living. So let's lean into helping grace that trains us for obedient living. And then we will find that even as Christ commands what He wills, so He gives what He commands. Let us pray. Lord, You are a wonderful and merciful Savior, a precious Redeemer, friend of sinners. Thank You that You are our advocate, the righteous one, our propitiation, transferring us from wrath to favor. Praise You for who You are. If there be any here, Lord, who do not know You, draw them to Yourself by Your saving grace, by the working of Your Holy Spirit, through cords of grace and And if there be any here who struggle with assurance, who aren't sure that they're saved, Lord, enable them to so stir up a love for You that they will have a heartfelt desire to obey You. And in that heartfelt desire, walk in a lifestyle, a trajectory of obedience, and thereby know that they've come to know You. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.